This portion of the 17th chapter of Revelation, the verses 1 through to 6, can be divided into three parts. There is the first part, verses 1 to 2, which is a kind of a prelude to the vision. John is called before he is shown the vision. And then in verses 3 through to 6, the first part of verse 6, we have the particulars of the vision, what John actually sees. And then at the end of verse 6, John gives to us his initial response to what he has seen in this vision of the woman. So the first part prepares John to see. The second part tells us what John saw. And the third part tells us how John felt about what he saw. Now tonight we're just focusing on the first part, this prelude, this call to prepare to see the vision. So John receives a call from one of the angels that had emptied the seven vials, one of those angels, there were seven of them. One of them came to John and talked with him and said to him, "Come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." John's about to be shown the vision, but before he's carried away to see it, the angel calls him and gives him an outline, preparation for what he is going to behold. He doesn't actually see anything until verse 3. When he was carried away, "I saw a woman sit." So that's when he begins to see something. But he first of all gets a description from the mouth of the angel himself. So he's shown a woman, and this woman is called the great whore, the notorious harlot that sits upon many waters. He's being prepared for a shock. This is the first time the enemy of Christ is called the great whore. But this "come hither," if we can focus on that for just a moment, this "come hither" is interesting. The angel says, "Come hither." It's not the usual word for "come." There is a common word for "come," often in the imperative. This is not that common word. It does not frequently occur at all. John is frequently told to come and see. You'll read that very many times throughout the book of the Revelation. But this is a new expression. This is different. And John must note it too. He must be saying to himself, "I've not heard that word before. Come hither." So this is alerting him to something unusual, something to be noted. Even the word itself doesn't occur very frequently in the New Testament, and it only occurs twice in the book of the Revelation. And this is its first occurrence. "Come hither." Now he would recall it, no doubt, when he hears it again in chapter 21 and verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." This is another one of the angels that dealt with the seven vials, one of the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, "and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither.'" There is it again. The very same expression. "I will show thee," the same expression. And he shows him another woman. So this "come hither" identifies the two women that we spoke about last week, that we meet in these last chapters. This call brings him to see two women on two separate occasions. One is a notorious prostitute, and the other is the pure bride of Jesus Christ. And this "come hither" marks that out. Now, John had actually used this word himself in his gospel. You remember whenever Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And the word "come" there is this word, "come hither." Come hither, forth, Lazarus. Don't only just stand at the door of the tomb, but come hither, come to me, come hither to me, come forth out of it altogether, come hither to me. So don't be standing at the entrance. Completely leave it all together and come to this place where I am. Come hither. And this is a call John receives himself. The very same word he put in the mouth of Jesus whenever he was telling us of that great miracle. And now John hears it from the mouth of the angel, "Come hither." And John has to obey. John never disobeys any call he receives in his book. He's being told all the time to come and see, and he does that. And now this new call, "Come hither." And he does that too. He always does what he is told. If he won't come, if he doesn't obey, you know what? He wouldn't see. He wouldn't see anything. He wouldn't have been shown if he hadn't have come. So there were times John had to obey in order to see. And you know, there is a principle there for us, because the Lord has things to show us. The Lord has things that he wants us to see. But we have to obey the call to come hither. We have to come and see. You remember another angel said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Come and see. We hear the call, "Come hither and see," all the time. Now, of course, we don't expect to see visions. We would be very foolish to expect that. If you're waiting to see visions, you'll be waiting a very long time, or else the devil may come quickly and give you some. So don't be expecting visions. Even if we did see visions, how could we be sure that they were not deceptive? That it was not a deceiving angel dressed as an angel of light. So we don't have visions, ordinarily speaking. We don't seek them. We are not to desire them, nor are we to expect them, nor should we ask for them. But we have something better to see. That's what I want to emphasize tonight. We have something better to see than visions. We have something to see with, something to see through, something to see in, something to see by, and that is God's Word. God's Word is like a big vision wherein we can see the things that God wants to show us. So God has things to show us from his word, and he says to us, as surely as the angel said to John, the Lord says to us, "Come hither, and I will show thee." Come hither. The Lord calls us to come to his word. And the Bible, we can look upon the Bible as echoing, "Come hither. Come to this place, and I will show you things." Come to the book, to the law, and to the testimony. Come hither. The preacher says, every week, every meeting, let us turn to the scripture. Come hither. To the text. The preacher points you to the scriptures. He says, come to the word. and we'll see what the Lord has to show us today. Heaven has things to show us, as real and as true as things that were shown to John. But they're all in this book of ours, the Holy Bible, the sacred scriptures, the scriptures of truth. But to see, you have to obey. You have to come hither to the book, to the text. You'll not see if you don't come to the book. You'll not see if you don't obey God in regard to reading and hearing his word. So you have to know that we are every bit as called as John to come hither to see what heaven has to show us. That's what I am emphasizing just now. Today, then, the Bible gives you and me this call. So come to the scriptures. Come hither. Come to it every day. Come to it in God's house. Maybe you don't feel like coming to church sometimes. But listen for this voice. It is written, come hither. Come hither. Don't be staying at home. You hear the voice of God coming out of the scriptures from the pulpit. Come hither. Come hither. Don't miss what the Lord has to show you by disobedience. Isn't this a good word to write in the front of your Bible? Come hither. Come hither. Maybe you've got a coffee table, plenty of books on it, books, nice glossy books with plenty of photographs, and maybe nice magazines, and the Bible's there too. Well, the Bible is the one that has the text above it that says, come hither. Come hither. And we ought to come. And we ought to come praying that we might be shown things, that we might see. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold, that I may see wondrous things out of thy law. You've things to show me, Lord. I'm coming hither, but make sure my eyes are open to see them. If people don't see God's truth, you know, maybe one of the reasons is simply this. They don't come hither to see. Those people out there who don't know the truth, they don't come hither to see. They don't come hither to the word to see. We can give people a Bible. I'm sure they all have Bibles. And we can give out the Bibles. And maybe we feel good about ourselves when we give out the Bibles. But you know, giving out a Bible doesn't mean much. If they don't come hither to read it, if they don't look into it to see, giving them a Bible will be utterly useless unless they obey this call. And it would be good whenever you do give a Bible to someone that you have the wisdom to tell them that and to say to them, I want you to read that. Come hither, to them say, when you give them a Bible. The angel saying to John, you have to come to see. Oh, I don't feel it coming today. I'll not bother coming today. I'll not bother listening to this call today. I'm tired coming to see, John might have said. But no, that was never the response. He was keen to see. He had a hunger to see. He had an appetite for the visions. He just desired the revelations. And so hear this call every day, congregation. John did come. He did something else. In verse 3 it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I know that's the verse 3, but I do mention it now because he came hither. That's important. You need to do that. You have to come to the text. You have to come to the place to see. But then you have to allow the Spirit to teach you
to show you.
And so he's carried away here in the Spirit. And I think this is the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that guided him. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him the power to see, the ability to see. It was the Holy Spirit that done that. I mean, the angel couldn't do that. None of this is seen without the Spirit. And so John is quite a bit telling us about the Spirit in his seeing these things. For example, we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's the explanation of the whole book. And then chapter 4, verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one on the throne. He saw things because of the Spirit. And we also need the Spirit to see, people of God. Yes, we have to come to look into Scripture. We have to obey the call. We have to make diligent effort to search the text. We have to be faithful in hearing the word. But we also have to have the Spirit of God blessing our obedience and giving us the illumination, the opening of the eyes to see, the touching of the heart to be affected by it. We need the Spirit to benefit from the word and to really see. We need the Spirit to illuminate the page, to open the text, to touch our souls. So we have to obey, but also we have to trust the Spirit and look to the Spirit to guide us. The Spirit of truth he's called, you see, because that's what he does. He guides his people into truth. He illuminates his people so that we know the things that are God's. God hath revealed them unto us, Paul says, by his Spirit. It is the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of a man which is in him? And also the things of God does no man know, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that we are freely given, that we might see those things. Eye hasn't seen them, ear hasn't heard about them. The Spirit of the Lord has to show them unto us. And so the Spirit has to be part of this. You know, many people come hither, don't get anything, don't see anything. They need the Spirit to accompany the word. And that's very important that we always pray for the Spirit in the preaching. And I know that you do that, and I appreciate that. That's the most important thing you could ever pray for the preacher, that he may have the Spirit, and that you also may have the Spirit to hear. So the Spirit's in this also. And so the angel says, come hither and I will show you. And God has things to show you, congregation, if you come hither. The Bible will show us our hearts. The Lord has to show us our hearts in the word. It's a mirror to see ourselves. He'll show us ourselves. He'll show us our Savior. He will show us his salvation. He'll show us the things that he's purchased through Christ. He'll show us God's will. He'll show us things to come. So if you want a richer and deeper discovery of your Savior, there's one simple way to it. Come hither. Come hither. The angel gives an outline. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So he's going to be shown the judgment. And that's the key word. That's the word to underline. He's going to be shown her judgment. This is about her end. This is about her destruction by God. The wickedness is pictured by a woman. A woman who is a great prostitute. A mega unclean woman, a great sinner. But of course, this isn't a personal, individual woman. You know that. It's a capital, it's a city. This is about her judgment. And that judgment is divine judgment. God is going to judge her. That's what this is all about. The judgment of the great whore. To show that God will judge wickedness. That God will judge the wickedness in the earth. That God will come and deal with the wicked one. This is not painted to magnify wickedness. This vision is not given so that we'll have a detailed chronology and we'll be able to put it out on a nice timetable of events. This isn't given for that. This is a graphic picture to show that God is going to judge the wicked. The judgment, the key word, is giving us a preview of that. That whenever impurity is at its fullest, as painted in this woman who has enticed the whole world, when the wickedness has reached its fullness, God will judge the world. The judgment. I'll show you the judgment. Underline those words then, the judgment. Because that's the theme. Much of the detail we will not be able to understand, at least I cannot. But that's the main thread, the purpose of the vision, to show that God will judge this wicked system, whatever final form it takes. We might get lost in the trees when we go through it. The forest is God will judge the wickedness. But whenever we go in, we may get lost in the trees, and sometimes we'll just have to come out again and just be content by looking at the forest. And the name of the forest is the judgment of the great whore. I can't explain every tree in it and how it stands in relation to the forest, but I know what the forest is about, and that's important. So this is showing that the judge of all the earth does right, that he has to do right, that the world is so wicked that God must judge it, and he shall. And this woman is proof that God must judge. And so the angel, before he carries John away to the scene, gives to him a little outline about this woman, just to prepare him, because it's going to be quite a shock. And so he gives him a little preparation just to, you know, whenever you're going to see something that's horrible, and oh, maybe the doctor will say to you, you know, this is not going to be a very pleasant sight, so I'm just preparing you. John's being prepared before he sees. She sits upon many waters, the angel says. Not a little amount of water, but much water, many waters. Her influence is far-reaching, this city, this woman. Her support is immense. Now, this focus of wickedness in the earth is being seen as being upheld by the waters. And what are the waters? Well, you remember the Bible. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down. Not a nice place. We hung our harps up. We hadn't a song then. They wanted us to sing. They mocked us. The waters of Babylon. An awful place. This is actually a quotation from Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 is Jeremiah's prophecy against Babylon. Part of that prophecy, the prophet says, O thou that dwellest upon many waters. Many waters. As I said, all the paint materials are out of the Old Testament. Everything, practically. This many waters, the golden cup that she has in her hand, the way she's dressed, it's all Old Testament paint materials. Babylon, you see, did dwell upon many waters. Not just the river, but the rivers of Babylon. It's only one main river. It was called the Euphrates. Babylon was built on the Euphrates. Because of the multitude of peoples, the canals were cut in all directions. Canals of water, streams of waters through the city, into the surrounding areas. And these waters evidenced a vast multitude of people identified with Babylon. The people who supported Babylon, the people who lived in Babylon, the people who considered Babylon as their home, who needed these waters. So it pictures multitudes of people. In fact, the angel actually gives us the interpretation of this part of the word. Because later on in verse 15, the angel on some occasions was very helpful in giving some interpretation. And he interpreted the waters, verse 15, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So this city of evil, this capital of wickedness, this harlot is supported and surrounded by multitudes. Peoples, not just of one nation, not just a city of one tongue, but peoples of tongues and nations. She has international support. She has world-reaching influence over tongues and nations. You know, a city is normally just the capital of one nation. But this is a city over nations. Nations. This is the capital of wickedness. This is the head of the kingdom of darkness in the earth. She's in the center of the world in its rebellion against God. This is their proud city. And she has a beauty to these people. She is to them a beautiful woman, an attractive woman. They love her. Peoples of the earth, the nations. They support her. They uphold her. They identify with her. They live with her. And she has a dominion over them which they gladly accept. She has a very wide-ranging influence. But it is not over the people of God. They're not here. Because they've come out of her. They've been saved by grace. They're identified with another city. Zion, the heavenly Zion. They're that bride. They're that other woman. They support that other woman. They love the church. They love the body of Christ and are part of the body of Christ. People of God, we should find the church beautiful. We should find that woman, the most beautiful woman of all, the church, the bride of Christ. We should love the church. We should support the church. We should uphold and sustain the church and be identified with the church and with its cup. Not the cup of this harlot, this golden cup with all her riches, with all her clothing, with all her extravagance. We just want the humble cup, the cup of the Lord's table. We just want the Lord's table, this cup. This do in remembrance of me. Just a plain cup. Just a simple cup. But it sets forth what we love. And what has liberated us. And what has set us free. And what has brought us out of Babylon. The great redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So we're not identified with this harlot woman. We've been saved out of the world and its wickedness. And we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in the fellowship of the saints. And we're members of the heavenly Zion. And we're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we've come unto angels. And unto the living true God. And unto the blood of sprinkling. and on to the births of just men made perfect. We're identified with the city up there and not with the city down here, who is identified with this uncleanness. The angel then goes on to give the reason why she is so wicked, why she is such a notorious prostitute. Her defilement is far-reaching. It's described in verse 2. She's contaminated multitudes, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You see, she has enticed even the kings of the nations into immorality and into wickedness and all vile uncleanness. And she's enticed not just the kings, but the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine from her cup, the intoxicating wine of her golden cup. She entices people. It says in chapter 14, verse 8, she made all nations drink. All nations. All the countries of the world. She has such influence, this city, that all the nations have been drinking of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, in Jeremiah 51, Babylon is painted as a golden cup. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Are the nations mad today? Same-sex marriage? You know, what was the Minister of Scotland saying there lately? Going to pardon all the witches who were burned. Imagine that. She never brought in the law. She had nothing to do with the law. What about asking for pardon for all the aborted babies that present Parliament is guilty of? I mean, the nonsense. The nations are mad. And the kings and the governors are mad. And why are they mad? Because they've been deluded and blinded by the dragon. And they're part of this system of darkness and uncleanness. The nations are mad, and they're all drinking out of this cup of madness. And yet the Lord is sovereign in it all, because Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. It's all in the Lord's hand. Nothing outside his control, not even Babylon. The meaning is that multitudes are under her influence, intoxicated by her. This means that the licentious living and immorality is abounding amongst her peoples. But especially in the Bible, fornication is spiritual fornication. That is idolatry, turning from God, and going after idols, and being joined to idols, and leaving the living and true God. We should be joined to the Lord. But men have turned from the living and true God. You remember whenever Israel was seduced by the neighbors to worship their idols, God called that the spirit of whoredom. Whoredoms have caused them to err. They have gone a-whoring from their God. In John's day, Rome was the Babylon of the world, because it encouraged all religions, promoted all religions. Paganism was at the heart and core of Romanism. All the gods, the Roman gods. In some cities of the Roman Empire, it was said there were more gods than people in the cities. It was a harlot and in John's day, the Rome, which was the Babylon he was talking about. Then Papal Rome, the story didn't change much. The pagan religion, the worship of idols, idolatry, persecution of the true people of God, the remnant, being sought out, destroyed. The superstitions of apostate Christianity. Whatever final form this takes in the earth at the end, It will deceive and delude multitudes into rebellion against God and against Jesus Christ and against righteousness. So John is going to see that things are going to wax worse and worse. That the world is never going to be right and pure until God judges this woman. The world is not going to be purified and clean until this woman is dealt with, till this wickedness is dealt with, till this Satan is bound, until God deals with Antichrist, until God takes down the wickedness in high places, until God judges with a mighty divine intervention that just transforms the landscape of this world. There's no utopia until Babylon falls. So the mother of harlots is alive and well and reaping havoc in the world yet, ruining multitudes until her fall. But there is a day coming when she shall have a fall. A great fall it will be too. A great change. Babylon will fall. Is fallen. Is fallen will be the headlines that will echo throughout the world. Is fallen. Is fallen. And all the merchants will be mourning. And everybody's world will be turned upside down. But God will finally intervene and judge her. And do a great work. And after that, who can say what will be? So Babylon will fall, and that wickedness shall be consumed with the spirit of the Lord's mouth. You'll see the Lord with the sword coming out of his mouth in chapter 19. He's the one that deals with it, with the sword of his spirit, with the word of his mouth. And Babylon falls. And she's destroyed with the brightness of his coming. And what a glorious day that will be. The judgment of the great whore.